The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, Summerside, get your Bibles and open up to John chapter 12. We're going to keep going through the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. The reason that we focus on Scripture and the reason that we constantly, week in and week out, talk about Jesus is because we want you to get to know Him. Right? We want you to encounter Him. And for some of you, you've been Christians for a while. Great. What we want for you is to see Jesus more clearly every single week. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, you would say, you know, I'm not there yet, I'm figuring things out, I'm still wrestling through things. That's great. But we want you to meet Jesus. And so that's why we focus on the Bible. That's why we talk a lot about Jesus. Because I find that I meet people, and if you're not here and you're not a Christian, you're probably the same. But we all have so many questions, right? And I'm talking the big questions, not superficial ones, but big questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose to my life? Does what I do make any difference? Like, is it just I live my life and then I go into the pit and that's the end of it? These are legitimate questions, and I believe that Christianity actually embraces that, right? That following Jesus is not just about coming up and taking a leap of faith and turning off your brain. That Christianity has answers, good answers for those legitimate and difficult questions. We all have questions, and if you're here and you would say, I have some legitimate questions about following Jesus, about who He is, about the Bible, that's great. We as a community welcome that. We want to engage that with you. But here's the issue. Sometimes we can use questions as an excuse and not actually be looking for answers. You see, there is a difference. We can ask questions, that's great, but are you actually looking for answers? It's fine to say, I don't buy it. Why would you trust the Bible? Right? I've heard people say that before. So I say, hey, let's get together. I believe that there's good reason why. I don't just think that you take it in a circular argument and just take a leap of faith. Let's talk about this. No, I'm too busy. Right? That's kind of sometimes the response. The Bible, following Christ, Christianity, invites us to ask the tough questions. But here's my invitation for you. Make sure you're looking for answers. Make sure that you're not just using your questions as an excuse to not believe. Is that fair? Right? That makes sense. If we have legitimate questions, let's seek out real answers. In the passage that we're going to look at today, some people, a group of people, have questions about Jesus. All through the Gospels, we see that people have this fascination with Jesus, and they're curious about who He is, and they're curious about what He's doing, and so sometimes they ask questions. But there are groups of people that are just simply trying to make Jesus slip. They're trying to find excuses to not believe. But in the passage that we're looking at today, a group of individuals are curious about Jesus, and they want to get introduced to Him. And Jesus' response is fascinating. So if you have your Bibles open, look with me at John chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 20. Last week, verse 19, we covered verse 19 last week. And in it, the Pharisees are like, they're the enemies, right? They're the bad guys. They're the ones that just consistently try to pick apart Jesus, try to make Him stumble. Eventually, they kind of collaborate and have Him crucified. They come, and they're pulling their hair out. They're saying, you know what? It's like the whole world is going out and following Jesus. And in this passage today, we're going to see that kind of tongue-in-cheek, the gospel writer John actually shows us what this means. So, look at the text with me. Look at verse 20. I'm going to read through it and we'll comment on it. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So, Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. So we have a group of Greeks here who are curious about Jesus. They've been seeing him do incredible things. They've been hearing about him. They have some form of interest in finding out. We're not really giving a lot of information about if they're just looking for an autograph, maybe sign a baseball that they can sell on Amazon, or if they're really curious about who is this Jesus. But they want to get to know him. And so they approach Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, which was a rather Greek-influenced city, and Philip is actually a Greek name. And so maybe they evaluated the disciples and said, you know, there's our in, you know, there's my connection point. And so they choose to go and approach Philip. So Philip and Andrew take this group of Greeks to meet Jesus. Look at Jesus' response, right? What does he not do? He doesn't stick his hand out and say, hey, nice to meet you. I'm Jesus, the Son of God. What do you do for a living? Oh, wait, I already know that. You know, he doesn't come and stick his hand out. A group of people want to see who Jesus is and look at his response. He gives them a mini sermon. And to sum it all up, here's what we're focusing in on today. Here's kind of the reality of this passage. If you want to see who Jesus really is, you need to see why he came. If you have questions, concerns, if you're wondering about who Jesus is, the thing that you need to wrestle through and become crystal clear on is why he came. A group of Greeks come to Jesus. They want to see who he is. They want to interact with him. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus, look at verse 23, replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show them the kind of death that he was going to die. Keep in mind the context here. A group of Greeks want to see who Jesus really is, and Jesus' response is a mini sermon where he takes them through the reasons that he came. So if you and I, if you ever want to see who Jesus really is, you need to see why he came. And look at the answer that Jesus gives in the text. Here's the first thing. If you want a clear picture of who Jesus is, if you want to understand the significance of Jesus, if you want to understand why people would give their life to follow him, say no to sin that is fun, but say yes to their King and Lord and Master Jesus, it all starts in this text. Because look at what it says. First of all, Jesus says he came to die. Look at verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." Now, this was an agrarian society, right? They farming and livestock, that was kind of the way that life just went. And so Jesus uses an illustration from everyday life to show them the reality of his coming death and its effects. He says, you take a kernel of wheat, and for all intents and purposes, it dies. What do you do with it? You drop it in the ground, and you cover it up with soil. Right? That's kind of the way that it mirrors like physical death. When you and I die, what happens to us? We are placed in the ground and covered up. But he says that when this kernel of wheat falls to the ground, and yes, it dies because you're losing it, right? You no longer have it in your possession. But later on, what happens is that it raises up, and there's a great harvest that comes from this. And so Jesus is saying here, I have come to die, and my death is going to have incredible effects for my people. What we see in the gospel, what we see in Scripture, is that Jesus coming to die was always, always the plan. You see, yes, the cross where Jesus is crucified is at once the most horrendous and evil act of all human history. And yet, it still is the greatest, most meticulously planned center point of human history. If you want to see who Jesus really is, you need to see why he came. And the first thing here that he shows us is really that he came to die. And when we read the Bible from beginning to end, we see that this is always the plan. The cross is never plan B. Right at the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, man and woman are in the garden under God's authority, but they rebel against him. They say no to his kingship. They say no to his source of life. They cut themselves off from him. And God says, judgment is going to come. Death is a result of sin. The whole creation is placed under a curse. Yet God makes a promise. In Genesis 3:15, he says that someday a son is going to be born. And this son who's born to a woman is going to defeat the serpent. He is going to crush and kill the serpent. Yes, he's going to be wounded in the process, but he is ultimately going to triumph over the serpent. You fast forward, you see like an incredible passage, like Isaiah 53. 700 years before Jesus came. This is textually and historically provable. We have copies of this that predate Jesus. Okay? Isaiah 53, where the prophet is by God's grace given a glimpse into the future, and he prophesies about a coming one who is going to die in the place of sinners, be buried in the ground, and be raised to life and vindicated. If you don't believe that the Bible is supernaturally created, go read Isaiah 53. Right? 700 years before Jesus comes, and it's this incredible blueprint of what the suffering Messiah is going to do. And it's clearly fulfilled by Jesus. The cross is always the way. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel is announcing to Mary and Joseph the birth of Jesus, they said, you're going to call his name Jesus because he has come to save his people from their sin. And in John chapter 1, Jesus arrives on the scene. John the Baptist, a great prophet, looks out and he sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing us forward to the reality that Jesus came to die. It was a tragedy. It was a scandal. It was horrific, yet it was the plan and will of God to have Christ crucified in our place. And Jesus, as he hangs on the cross with his hands pierced, with his feet pierced, struggling, taking his last breath, he calls out with his final words, it is finished. That the redemptive plan that he had come to fulfill was accomplished. That he, as he came to be an atoning sacrifice for sin, to stand in our place, to take our punishment, he declares it is finished. And the resurrection from the dead is the demonstration that God said yes. That God vindicated Jesus and raised him up and said, I have accepted the sacrifice. This was always the plan. And if you're going to come to see the significance of Jesus, you need to come face to face with the cross. There is no getting around it. Christianity is a bloody and dark faith, but it's also beautiful and filled with light. If you want to see who Jesus is, if you want to see the significance of Jesus, if you want to see why people would come be baptized, why people would say no to sin, why people would give their hard-earned money, if you want to see why people would give up their Sunday mornings week in and week out to come with and worship, it all starts with seeing that he is the Son of God who has come to die in our place on the cross. If you want to see the significance of Jesus, you need to see the significance of why he came. And he came to die. And this passage kind of unpacks this and says, both in verse 23 and later, that Jesus in his death is going to glorify his Father. Look at verse 27. He says, my soul is troubled. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to be crucified on a cross, which is a horrible way to die. And further, he knows that although he is pure and spotless, although he has never sinned, although he is holy and righteous, and the very definition of goodness, he is going to take the sins of his people on himself. And so he's troubled. And look at what he says. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he says, it's for this very reason that I came. And look at his prayer here. He says, Father, glorify your name. But then look back at verse 23. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, to be glorified. You know, it's kind of curious. Which one is it? Is the Father being glorified or is the Son being glorified? And it's a little bit tricky because we're actually talking about the Trinity here. And what we see specifically in the Gospel of John is this beautiful reciprocal relationship where the Son glorifies the Father, the Father glorifies the Son, the Spirit glorifies the Son, and they work together to magnify and to glorify each other. That God glorifies himself, that God focuses on his own great name and reputation, that there is nobody in the entire universe who is as God-centered and as God-focused as God himself. And in one sense, that's a little bit strange, because what's true of God would be horrendous if it was true of me, right? Imagine if I worked all things together for the good of my own great name. I'd be a maniac. I would isolate all of my friends. Nobody would like me. What is true of God would be evil in us. And I've heard people describe that God's self-glorifying is a real problem, that people really struggle with that and say that's so self-centered. And I understand that. But think about this. Think about this. If God is not going to glorify himself, what else is he going to glorify? If God's not going to lift up his own name and his own fame and his own reputation, what else is he going to point to? Because here's the reality. As we as humans are created in his image to dwell with him, to experience, to see him in his glory, to be welcomed into that relationship, if he were to encourage his people to look to anything else in all of creation, we would be sorely disappointed. We are created to know God and to experience his glory. And because he glorifies himself, he can invite us into that. Because that is our source of joy. That is our source of contentment. That is where we gain our hope and are overcome, like we sing about, by the beauty of who God is. What is true of God would be horrendous if it was true of us. But he lifts up his own great name and he glorifies himself. The Son glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies the Son, because there is nothing else that you and I need as much as experiencing and being welcomed into that. So Jesus says, if you want to see who I am, you want to get to know me, you want to meet me, it starts with coming face to face with the cross and the recognition that I have come to glorify my Father. But Jesus continues in the passage. And he teases out here the reason for his death. He says, secondly, that if you want to see who I really am, you need to see that I've come to offer salvation. Jesus came to be our redeemer, to be our rescuer. Jesus came to fulfill all that we couldn't and to accomplish what we had no hope of accomplishing. Jesus has come to offer salvation. In his death on the cross, he both glorifies God and provides a way for us to be in relationship with him. Jesus came to offer salvation. He says here, look at the text. It's a little bit cryptic. Look at verse 25. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be with me. All throughout the Gospel of John, the invitation is to believe, right? You've seen in the Gospel of John who Jesus is, why he's come, what he's here to do, and the salvation that he offers. And the invitation is to believe. It is to believe that Jesus is the way that I will be accepted to God. Which means that, which implies that I am saying no to my own efforts to present myself as worthy to God. It means recognizing that Jesus is my only hope. And that I can't look to my own actions, my own abilities, my own righteousness to save me. Because here's the thing. You and I make terrible saviors. How are you going to save yourself from sin when you constantly sin? Right? It's exactly the same with me. How are you going to rescue yourself from death when you're mortal and headed to the grave? How are you going to offer yourself forgiveness when you've sinned against another party who is God? You and I make terrible saviors. And what he's talking about here, about this hating your life and following, is really, it's recognizing a new king. It's saying, my life, Jesus, is yours. I am no longer the one that defines my reality. I am no longer the center of my life. I am recognizing that you are my king, that you are my life, that you are my savior. It means recognizing that I am no longer my own master, but I am a servant. I am a slave to Christ, and so I follow him. You and I make terrible saviors. And so Jesus came to offer salvation because he is a good savior. Jesus can rescue you from your sin because he was sinless. Jesus can rescue you from death, from eternal death in hell because he defeated the grave. He is raised from the dead and death no longer has dominion over him. And in the end, he will call his people forth from the grave and give them new life. That death is not the end. Jesus can offer you forgiveness because he atones for sin. He actually deals with it so that we can be forgiven. Although you and I make terrible saviors, Jesus is a good savior. He is the perfect savior. Jesus has come to offer us, to offer you and I salvation. All that we couldn't do, he has accomplished. How could we ever hope to be freed from the power and the penalty of our sin? And even if you're here and you say, I don't really accept your categories, Devin, of sin. I don't really accept the biblical categories of sin. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we let down our own standards time and time again. That even if we don't accept scriptural authority, we can't even live up to our own demands. That we're constantly making initiatives or making plans that we fail at. We're constantly saying, oh, I'll never do that again, only to fall back into the same patterns. We let ourselves down. How much more are we disappointing? How much more are we sinning against our great King, Jesus? You and I make terrible saviors, but Jesus is a good savior because he did what you and I could never hope to do. He lives the life that we should have lived, and he dies the death that you and I should have died. And that when we place our faith and our trust in him, all that is his becomes ours. Salvation is a gift described in Scripture. And to receive it means letting go of other things. It means letting go of our own efforts to fix ourselves and present ourselves acceptable to God. It means recognizing that you and I are just broken. We are sinners and we are damned evil ones. And I mean that literally. That we are on our way to hell and apart from Christ, we have no hope. But Jesus has come to die and he has come to offer us salvation. The text continues here. And God speaks from heaven, affirming that this is my son and that he will in fact glorify his name through Jesus. And look at Jesus' final words in this passage. He says, now it is time for the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And one of the final words here that Jesus has, indicating the reason that he's come, is to cast out the prince of this world. And when you read the Bible, you recognize that although Jesus is the uncontested ruling, reigning, and defending king of all creation, the prince of this world is Satan. And the devil is real, and he hates God, and he works to oppose God in all things. We have an enemy. He is real, and he is active. But what we see in the good news of Jesus is that Jesus defeats him. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry until the end, Jesus wins. I mean, think about it. He defeats Satan at every single turn. So Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, and he goes out into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. And there, Satan offers him the easy way out. Satan offers him everything that will eventually be Jesus's, but he offers him at very little cost to himself. And Jesus resists the temptation of Satan. Jesus defeats the prince of this world. Unlike Adam and Eve in the garden who gave in, unlike Israel in the wilderness who gave in, this Son of God, this second Adam, and this true Israel, Jesus, defeats Satan. Even in the lead up to the cross, as Jesus' best friends were saying to him, no, the cross is, far be it from me, Lord, Peter says, you're not heading to the cross. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus says to his own disciple, no, you are operating right now out of Satan's reality. I am headed to the cross to complete the rescue mission that I'm on. That is Satan's voice coming through you, tempting me, testing me to find an easier way. And Jesus says no and defeats him. And then finally on the cross, when all the evil powers that exist, all of the hate of all goodness and creation is centered on Christ, as demons and Satan are just frothing at the mouth at their evil acts of crucifying the Son of God, they don't recognize what they're doing. Because this is the means by which the victory is going to be accomplished. That they are setting the nails in their own coffin because Jesus, yes, he is crucified. And yes, the Son of God is killed. And yes, it is dark. But he's going to be raised from the dead. And he triumphs over the evil powers through the cross. And what this means for you and I is that our fear can end. That we don't have to fear death because Jesus defeated it. We don't have to fear our sin hanging over our head and the shame that comes with it because Jesus has dealt with that. That his death covers our sin and our shame. That we don't have to fear Satan. That no matter what scary movie you watch or kind of book you read, that the evil forces of this world cannot compete with King Jesus. Jesus has come to die, and Jesus has come to offer salvation. In Jesus' ministry, he glorifies God, and he defeats Satan. The Apostle Paul wrestles through the meaning of all of this in the book of Romans. There's two beautiful verses that he applies this truth. He says, listen, he explains the gospel, and he says, listen, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that when you and I have trusted in Christ, the guilty verdict that hangs over our head, the gavel of God's justice that is going to fall on us in our death and separate us from him forever, it's done away with. There's no condemnation. The judgment that's going to be coming to us was placed on Christ so we can be accepted. And later on in that same chapter, chapter 8, he says, Who then can bring any charge against God's elect? When we accept this message, our condemnation is gone, and no charge against us can stick, because we have been freed by Christ. A group of people come. They're curious about Jesus. They see what he's doing. They're hearing about the difference that he's making in people's lives, and they want to know more. And so they step out, and they go to meet him. I believe that some of you today are at that point. That you have a hard time forgetting Jesus in recent days. And that you're wondering, you have questions, and you're seeing the answers that Jesus provides, and you're finding them intriguing. And as you wrestle through that, let me invite you the same way that Jesus invited the Greek people that were wanting to meet him, to come face to face with the cross and the message of salvation that he offers. You see, it's okay to have questions. It's okay to have fears. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have hesitations. It's okay to question. Because Jesus has the answers. And when you are on this journey of discovery, of wrestling through, is this message of Jesus actually true? And you're starting to see that if it is true, that changes the way that I live my life. Here's what I'm inviting you to do. Today, this afternoon, this evening, get your Bible and read through later the rest of the book of John. The lead up to the cross and that entire event of Jesus dying in our place. See him giving his life for you. See him offering salvation. It's okay to have questions because Jesus has answers. If you want to talk more about this, that's what we're here for. We are a community that welcomes doubt, that welcomes ambiguity, that welcomes people saying, I just don't know if I'm there yet. We're okay with that. It's okay to ask questions. The real issue is, are you looking for answers? Or are you using your questions as an excuse to not believe? Let's pray. Just before I say amen and the worship team comes up, if you're here today and you would say, Devin, I've accepted that Jesus is who he says he is, I've accepted his message of salvation, I'm following him, then I want you in this moment to be praying for those here who don't know Jesus yet. And if you're here and you say, I have so many questions, I'm beginning to see. If you're like these Greeks that say, I want to see Jesus, I want to wrestle through this, I'm going to invite you when the music's playing to come forward. I'm going to invite you to come sit with me and we can talk through this. Come with the person who brought you, grab their hand, come forward. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's your spouse. It's okay to have questions because Jesus is the answer. I'll be around here up the front. We can pray and wrestle through this together. Father, we come before you asking that you will help us to see Jesus. That our curiosity will not just slip away, but that your Spirit will do a work in us that leads us to take a step that says, I need to know if Jesus is who he says he is. I need to know if this is for real. And Jesus, I thank you that you are the answer to our deepest questions and to our deepest longings. Would you open our eyes to see the sufficiency of the answer that you have given us? Will you seal this message to our hearts and lead us to the place that we see clearly that you, Jesus, came to die and that you, Jesus, are offering salvation today? And I pray that those who are here today who do not know you, Jesus, will in faith reach out to you even in this moment and claim what you are offering them and receive the gift of salvation and recognize that you died on their behalf, that you offer them forgiveness from sins and eternal life. Jesus, do that work here today, because none of us are sufficient for it. We entrust you, Jesus, with each one of us. We thank you, Jesus, for the answers that you give us in your word. Amen.